I want you, as we work our way into this text this morning, to think about a time when you were both sad and mad. You know, when I think about being both sad and mad, Crystal actually reminded me of a brilliant example of this this weekend as I was preparing. Maybe you've seen The Christmas Story. We're a little out of the season for it, but there's a scene in the story where Ralphie, you know, he's just on his way home, just minding his own business, and then bam, he gets hit right in the face with a snowball, and he's just kind of bewildered, confused, not really sure what just happened. And then he sees the bully that had thrown the snowball in his face. And the bully, you know, is just kind of laughing at him, making fun of him. And Ralphie, you can see just in the confusion and shock that he just begins to cry, you know, begins to feel sad. To which the bully then begins to mock him, be like, oh, cry, baby, you're going to cry. You're going to go back home to your mama. Where? And then slowly you see in Ralphie this change that his sadness moves to anger, to this great, like, mad that just kind of lights a fire within him, and he charges towards that bully, and he knocks him to the ground and starts to wail on him and start beating him up. And the bully's like, oh, no, no, no. And, you know, all the kids who have been bullied by this bully, they're cheering him on, like, yeah, go, Ralphie. And you see Ralphie's brother, who's, like, bundled up in, like, 10 layers, you know, kind of waddling home, getting his mom. And so his mom eventually has to come and pull Ralphie off of this bully. And we see that Ralphie got sad, but then Ralphie got mad. Sad and mad, two of the strongest of the human emotions that we can possibly think of. And I don't think any of us in here really knows what to do with those emotions when we feel them. But in Jesus, in his flawless, sinless humanity, we see that he has both of these emotions. But he also feels these emotions perfectly and for the right things. So when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, we see that he gets mad, and then he also gets sad. Or sad, then he gets mad. And Jesus' sadness leads him to weep over the city that does not recognize what kind of king he is or what kind of peace he brings. And it's Jesus' anger that leads him to cast out the greed of the temple that's preventing people from worshiping true God as he truly is. Jesus is perfectly sad and perfectly mad about the right things, and he invites us also to be sad and mad about those issues that matter most deeply to the heart of the triune God. When Jesus enters in, he comes with compassion and cleansing. So let's consider that further as we look at the details of our text this morning. So quickly connecting a few dots before we get into our passage. You know, Luke has taken us on a journey with Jesus. And this journey started all the way back in chapter 9, when we read in Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So for almost 10 chapters now, Jesus has been on this trajectory towards Jerusalem. And he is on his way to fulfill the purpose for which he came. And he has not been shy or secretive about that purpose. We read in Luke 18:31-34 that three times he has told his disciples that in Jerusalem he is going to accomplish what the prophets have been writing about him all along, that he is going to be handed over to the Gentiles, that he's going to be mocked, flogged, spit upon, treated shamefully, and then hung on a cross to die. But then 3 days later, he is going to rise again from the grave. And despite being told three times, the disciples, they didn't want anything to do with this. They understood none of it. They did not have a category for a dying and rising king. But they followed Jesus to Jerusalem anyway, knowing that he was someone special and hoping that he would be the king they were expecting him to be. So as we reach Luke 19, we see that the anticipation is beginning to build around Jesus. You know, he's in Jericho and he heals this blind beggar. And he's in Jericho and he redeems Zacchaeus, this notorious sinner. We see that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. And then Jesus gives us this parable of the 10 minas, where again, he's reminding the people of God to be ready for that when their king returns, even if it will be much longer than they expect it to be. And with the triumphal entry, we hear the whole multitude of Jesus' disciples saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But then when we reach our passage, it's almost like the music comes to a screeching halt as the King of this city begins to weep over the city. It's kind of like this uh-oh moment for the disciples, almost like Batman's crying, but Batman doesn't cry. And so we see here the King is weeping over his city. And the only other time that it's recorded in the Gospels of Jesus weeping is when Jesus wept over his friend Lazarus, who had died. So this is a big deal. Seeing Jesus expressing such strong emotion should cause us to slow down and to ask, what is going on here? So why is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? And we see a couple reasons for that here in our passage this morning. Would you have known the things that made for peace? You did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus weeps that his people, the people of Jerusalem, do not know what kind of king he is or what kind of peace he brings. They believed that the problems they had, those problems were outside of themselves. They believed the problems were Rome, Gentiles, paganism, taxes, oppression. They wanted a political savior who was going to come and vanquish their enemies with the sword. But Jesus is the king who has come to deal with the greater problem, the problem of their sinful hearts. A king that has come to fix the problem that is inside of them. A king who has come to connect them with the one true living God. A king that has come to restore them as a light to the nations, rather than to perpetuate their hostility to the nations. He is a king who's come to overcome the barrier between Jew and Gentile, a king that rules not just Jerusalem, but the entire world. But his people, they would have none of it. So Jesus weeps on behalf of a stubborn and rebellious people who do not want their true king, and they do not want true peace. It is with sadness that Jesus goes on to say that they're going to get what they want. In his commentary on this passage, New Testament commentator Philip Ryken has this to say. With perfect foreknowledge, the Son of God was prophesying what would happen in Jerusalem when it was conquered by the Romans in 70 AD. The city was surrounded by General Titus. Set up a siege works around its walls. The stones of the city were torn down. The temple was destroyed. The streets ran red with blood of women and children. Caesar wanted to make it impossible for anyone to believe that Jerusalem had ever been inhabited. To that end, Titus tore down everything except three large towers. These he left standing to show how great the city had been and thus to prove the superior power of Rome. According to Josephus, the devastation was so complete that when General Titus saw it, he threw up his arms heavenward and uttered a groan and called out to God to witness that this was not his own doing. You know, Tree, Steve, and I were kind of joking around a little bit this week that maybe we should have set up a little cutout of Jerusalem and I could have come up onto the stage and kind of kicked it over a little bit as I got up here. But all joking aside, you know, Jerusalem never knew peace, and I'd say even doesn't know peace to this day, because they did not know their king. Elsewhere, Jesus said in Matthew 26:52, all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Violence always begets violence. Jesus came to bring a better peace, a peace that comes only by allowing himself to be consumed by the violence of sinful men, both Jews and Greeks, who did not know the King of the universe. So Jesus weeps over the lostness of Jerusalem and brings us a glimpse of the heart of God, for he is never cold or indifferent to lost sinners. He grieves their hardness of heart. He longs that they would know the things that make for peace and the day of their visitation, because he is the one whom they have been waiting for. He is the one who brings true peace. It is Jesus who justifies us and brings us the peace of God, as we are told in Romans 5:1. So the things that make for peace are actually faith and repentance. as Ryken notes in this passage, it is receiving this free gift, the gift being not just a gift itself, but a person, our King Jesus, that brings us peace. So Jesus weeps over lost sinners, and it is the reason he came to Jerusalem to set them free from the sinfulness of their hearts, that they might have true peace with God. When I think of Jesus weeping over lost sinners, I think of one of my dear friends who had the privilege of working with here at Texas A&M in our ministry of RUF International. I'll call him Shane. I met Shane right before COVID at one of the international student conferences, and he and I just hit it off immediately. He's one of those people, and I've had a couple friends like this in my life, who just likes to say things that shock you, just like wants to see you kind of like get the heebie-jeebies a little bit. And he, you know, he's joking until he just like pours out his heart to you. And with Shane, he was a man and still is a man to this day who is just desperate to find joy, desperate to find happiness. And it's something that is so elusive to him. And so I remember getting lunch with Shane one day and, you know, similar thing. We're just kind of joking around for a while until we started talking about this deep longing he has for happiness, for peace in his soul. And it was into that place I began to talk to him about Jesus, the King who came to save him from his plight, from the sinfulness of his heart, to ultimately lay down his life for him, that he might know true peace and true joy and true happiness. And it was at that moment in the conversation that Shane looked at me and said, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard." My heart really broke for Shane in that moment. And I continued to weep for him that day. Oh, he's a friend I love dearly. And I know that he's still chasing after happiness. And it's someone I continue to pray for. And I pray that God would overcome the hardness of his heart. So as we're looking at this passage and kind of application for our own lives, do we weep for the lost? Do we weep for those who Jesus weeps for? J.C. Ryle, in his another comment on this passage, he says, "We know little of true Christianity if we do not feel deep concern about the souls of the unconverted." Another New Testament scholar, Thabiti, I always say his name wrong, Onwabwaili, sorry. He says, "Perhaps there's something wrong with someone who claims to have the peace of Christ, but never seems to have the tears of Christ. That may not be peace, but indifference and hard-heartedness." So if you care so much that you weep for someone who you know is not a Christian, you can know that Jesus weeps with you. Sadness is the correct response to the lostness of sinners. So this week I want to challenge you with something. I want you to go home. I want you to write down a list of people that you don't know or you know in your life who don't know Jesus. And as you do, I want you to actually consider the possibility that they might never know him, and that one day they might actually be eternally separated from him in a place of unending torment and suffering. I want that to break your heart this week. I want you to think about that. And I want you to pray for them and begin to move towards them and ask that God would open up their heart, that God would open up their heart to the gospel and give you an opportunity to share the love of Christ that you know with them. So I want to challenge you with that this week. And secondly, as we're looking at this passage, you know, Jerusalem, they missed their king because they didn't understand what kind of king he was. So I don't want us to miss out on Jesus. I don't want us to miss who Jesus is. And how might we miss Jesus? By assuming that he is here to fulfill our agenda rather than thinking that we are actually here to be a part of his kingdom and his agenda. His kingdom is the only kingdom that will last. Our small kingdoms are actually doomed to perish, especially if we keep on pretending that we are the king and queens of our small kingdoms. We can so easily make Jesus in our image. That is not a Jesus who can save us. And that is not a Jesus who can bring us peace. Jesus challenges us to rethink our priorities, our politics, and ultimately our purpose. Jesus does not need to get on board with what we're about. We need to get on board with what Jesus is about. And his priority is bringing his kingdom to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations. Only when we embrace this king can we know his peace, even in the face of the troubles of life. And so let's not miss out on Jesus. Let's get behind his kingdom program to bring redemption to all peoples and to ultimately bring this world into all that it should be. So we see it is the lostness of the people of Jerusalem that brings Jesus to tears. But then it is the corruption of the temple, his father's house, that sets his anger ablaze. Further, it is his sadness over the lostness of Jerusalem that informs his anger at the temple, because people are being prevented from knowing the one true living God. It is Jesus. What makes Jesus angry is that the temple of God has been turned into a marketplace, that religion has been commodified. The lost cannot find their way to God because the court of the Gentiles, the place where people were to come and to pray to God and ultimately to know his salvation, it had been turned into a den of robbers. It had been turned into a profit machine. And Jesus hates this. He hates when people use God for personal gain. He hates when people are excluded from worship because they are weighed down with burdens and expenses that are too heavy for them to carry. He hates greed, especially at the expense of others. He hates when people are cut off from the worship of the triune God, and he hates when people worship the idol of mammon and wealth more than God. Again, I really appreciate Philip Ryken and his work on this passage. He goes on to say this: it was a very big business, the marketplace of the temple, and it was under the financial control of the high priests, of the Sanhedrin, of the people who should have known better. And the Josephus, again, the great Jewish historian and scholar, he quite cynically said of the high priest that he was the great procurer of money. Jesus hated seeing his father's house turn into a marketplace, the commercialization of religion. And then another New Testament scholar, Dave Gooding, goes on to say, for the temple authorities not only allowed this trading to go on in the temple courts, but to profit unduly from the sales themselves was not only inappropriate, it was scandalous. Instead of being priestly intermediaries to help men find worship and be blessed by God, they had become middlemen, turning their priesthood into a commercial monopoly in order to make a financial profit out of men's quest for God. Thus, they robbed men, for it was difficult to experience the grace of God and the free gift of his salvation through the services of men bent on making money out of one's spiritual need. They also robbed God, treating his word and sacraments as though they were stock and trade of their business, treating God's people not as God's possession, but to be developed for God's enjoyment, but as a market by which they were the professionals and had the exclusive rights. So when Jesus comes into the temple, you know, cleansing out the temple of those who bought and traded, he was cleansing the temple out of idolatrous greed. And you know, Luke's account, it's pretty short compared to the other gospel accounts of the cleansing of the temple. And some might think he was just not really being as serious as the other accounts were, except for one word, the word that he is to cast out. That's the word from the Greek ekbalo. It's also the same word that's used when Jesus casts out demons. So what's actually going on here in this text is that Jesus is performing an exorcist on the temple. He is casting out the demons of greed that had prevented people from coming into the worship of God. And to this end, you know, Jesus quotes two passages. He quotes Jeremiah 7, and he quotes Isaiah 56. And Jeremiah 7, if you actually go back into the details of that text, it's pretty horrifying to see what the people of God are doing at that time and that place when Jeremiah is giving this prophecy. There's a failure to execute justice among the people, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Innocent blood is being shed. False gods are being worshipped. Stealing, murder, adultery, lying, and false worship, all these things are taking place. And that ultimately the people of God are claiming to know God, but they are doing these things. And Jeremiah is calling them out for their hypocrisy. And so when he uses this term, den of robbers, it is really a catch-all term for the apostasy of Israel. And so we can see that Jesus hates the commercialization of religion, especially because it prevents the people who need to know God from coming to know the living God. And that's why then Jesus goes on to say that my house is to be a house of prayer. And he's quoting Isaiah 56 there, which is really encapsulating for us the missional calling of Israel. That Israel was never an end of itself. Israel wasn't meant to be this insular community that was separated from everyone else. Israel was to be a light to the nations. God had set apart Israel that others would come to know his salvation, that others would come to know his peace. And that's what makes Jesus so mad here, is that people are being excluded from the worship of God. How can the Gentiles come into the court of the Gentiles when it's been turned into a supermarket? This is what made Jesus so angry. It's not simply what the people were doing, buying and selling, is what they were not doing, praying that the lost would be found, that the lost would be reached, that God would be worshiped. And so Jesus throws out the idolatrous greed and gain of the temple because it made him mad, so mad. And after the cleansing of the temple, again, he restores it to its true purpose, to bringing people in touch with the living, true God. He begins teaching in the temple daily. The Word of God himself showed up at the temple of God to bring the Word of God to God's people. And the religious authorities hated it. They hated it because their control, their authority was being usurped. They were no longer able to continue their profit-making machine. And now here is one who is actually proclaiming the Word of God in ways that they did not themselves understand. And we have to understand here, even at the temple, the best of humanity was actually opposing Jesus. Here are the people that were knowledgeable about God and authorized to serve in God's house. But they are the ones who misunderstood God the most. So Jesus is there to cleanse the temple. And as he does, the people loved it. They were hanging on Jesus' every word. Jesus brought cleansing, healing, redemption to the temple. And we see that everything is as it should be when Jesus is there. And you know, again, as we're thinking again about anger and sadness, I want we've been thinking about sadness in the first half of this passage, and we're going to think about anger in the second half of the passage. What are the things that actually make you angry? And when have you felt true righteous anger? You know, I can only think of a couple times in my life where I felt that really deeply. One of them was actually when Crystal and I were living in China. We were just walking down the street in front of the market one day, and there was this man who was bullying his wife. He was just kind of dragging her, and it just set a fire ablaze within me seeing that. You know, I started screaming at him, and my voice may have cracked. It's like, hey, what are you doing? And, you know, trying to argue with somebody when you don't really have the language yet, it is pretty awkward, but I could feel just the anger rising up in me. And in that moment, it's like, you can't treat your wife that way. This is not how a husband should act. And I was screaming it at this guy. This is like, you need to know your place. You need to know what a husband should be. And I don't know what the outcome of that situation was, but I was about, a good foot taller than this guy. And, a little bit more brawnier than he was. I think he kind of left that situation thinking, there's something going on here that I need to pay attention to. But we need to get mad about the right things. And Jesus is showing us in this passage what are the right things to get mad about. And it's ultimately about people being excluded from the worship of the true triune God. And so as we're thinking, again, an application, consumerization in the church, this is a huge problem in our own day. You think about just the way even the church in many places tries to market itself to people. Community, fellowship, joy, happiness. We're almost trying to cater to these deep needs and longings. But what should we really be doing? And I actually think the PCA really does this well. Redeemer, Christ the King, Trinity. We are trying to put people in touch with the living God. And so when we're doing these things, we need to make sure that we're putting people in touch with God, not just something that, you know, people are already chasing after. Maybe you think of, like, particularly a religion like Scientology. Ron L. Hubbard was quoted as once saying, if a man wants to make $1 million, the best way would be to start his own religion. So we're not in the commercial business of religion making here at Westminster. We're about the business of putting people in touch with the living God. And, you know, we think about, you know, the priests in the temple turning the temple into this profit-making machine, but we so easily try to commodify our access to God. We try to barter with God. We try to say, like, God, if I do these things for you, you must do this for me. But Christianity flips the script on itself, that particular script on itself. We can never do enough to earn access to God. We can never pay enough money. We can never do enough righteous deeds. We can never fulfill the expectations for us ever to come to God. But God has come towards us. God has redeemed us. God has saved us. And that informs our worship. That informs our approach to God. What God has done for us, not what we have done for God. And so we need to think about that as we're in our worship setting here, particularly. You know, we ask for tithes and offerings every Sunday. We don't do so out of this need to control you or make you think that this is the way you approach God. God has given you the most. God is the giver. God is the one who owns it all anyway. So any response to God and his grace is ultimately a response to what he has done for us first. So we need to think about that in our worship, that we can never commodify religion. God is the one who gives, and our giving is a response to him. But then most of all, we need to, again, remember in worship that worship is not only for us. It's not for this community only. Worship is for the world. What we're doing here on a Sunday actually has ramifications for our entire community. That God has redeemed us in Christ to restore us to our missional calling to being a light to the nations. God wants what's going on here to go outward. He wants us to be an outward-facing community. Even as we are being built up together in love, in the love of Christ, that love is meant to spill over to those around us. So Jesus has done this, that he has come to Jerusalem, he has come to the temple to make it this kind of people that love those who have yet to know him. And so as we're thinking about that, thinking about our own approach to worship, we need to think about things like hospitality and welcome and making room in our lives for those around us, that they would not be excluded from worship, but that they would be invited in to see and know and taste that the Lord is good. So in conclusion of this passage this morning, you think of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, coming for the very purpose to save us for our sin. He came first to Jerusalem to lay down his life. And it's actually in him coming to Jerusalem first that we can have the hope that the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, he's actually going to bring it down to us. Jesus went first to Jerusalem, but when he comes again, he's bringing that down to us. And Jesus, because of what he has done for us through the cross, through the resurrection, through his ascension, we now have hope of the new heavens and the new earth. We are awaiting this heavenly city. And as we do so, Jesus has actually given us sadness and anger to navigate life in a fallen world. He's given sadness for us that we might weep for the lost. We might think of the plight of our neighbors, our friends, our family workers, our co-workers that need him, that long to have him. And he's also given us anger that we would move against the brokenness of our world, to remove all barriers from worship, that people would be invited in. Jesus himself was the embodiment of the temple. And by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension, by his pouring out of the Spirit, he has now made us temples of the living God. We are the means of access to the living God. Have you thought about that? People can come and know God through you. And it is his peace that he gives us that others would have that peace. So let us be a people of peace because we know the King of Peace. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you again this morning that you sent Jesus. You sent him into the world on our behalf. We thank you that in Jesus we see the perfect expression of sadness and anger. We see a God who weeps for the lost. And we see a God that is zealous for his people and zealous for his house, zealous for his glory, so much so that he would do something about it, that he would cleanse out the greed of the temple, that we might be brought in. And so, Father, may we again know your welcome that you extend to us in Christ. And would you make us a people of welcome? Would you make us a people that extend the peace of Christ outward to the communities around us? Would you help us to weep for the lost? Would you help us to be an avenue for the lost to find their way back to you? Lord, we pray that we would not commodify our approach to you. We pray that we would renounce any underhanded ways to try to approach you and barter with you and make ourselves worthy of you. Lord, we could never be so. Would you remind us of that, that you are the one, the most worthy one who came to us and gave yourself freely to us. Will we receive that gift this morning again? We pray in Christ's name and by your Spirit. Amen.